We had some friends overseas. One of them was a nurse. And at a point in time, she was helping take care of someone in a local hospital. And over the course of several days, this nurse friend got to know the local nurses and talking with them. And finally, after the barriers came down, they were chatting about real life and real things, and one of them looked kind of nervously at her and asked, "You know, I do all this stuff as a nurse with all of these machines, but I don't really know why. Can you explain it to me?" That doesn't lend much confidence. It was things like, why do we sanitize the site where a shot's being given? Why do we thump a needle and take all of the bubbles out before we give the shot? Why do we take vital signs? Why is that significant? They'd covered it in nursing school, but hadn't quite explained it all the way to the end, why it has to be done. So thankfully, our friend took the time to explain that, and it was a significant learning opportunity. This morning, that's what we're doing. There are many things that we have within the church, within the covenant, in Christian memory, but we don't know why we do it. This is the bread and butter of the central chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, the center of the covenant, the basis of Christian morality, the basis of much of our civil law in the West is based on Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26. This morning, we're winding down in the book of Deuteronomy as we hit chapters 24 and 25. And as we look at the details here, just as to see where we come from, where we're going to orient ourselves, these chapters tell us why we do, why we believe what we believe. The basics of Christian morality, the basics of morality within the church and within the kingdom. Okay, a second point, just to orient us so we don't forget, so we don't get caught up in the details and in legalism. First, we were redeemed. We are not obeying laws. We are not obeying the details in order to earn our salvation. We were saved. Israel was brought up out of Egypt. The law reveals our sinfulness. The law drives us to Christ, in total dependence on Him. I can't keep this. What I'm about to say this morning, I can't keep it. I'm a failure. I have to trust in Christ fully and completely. It drives me to Him. Now, what this does do, it shows us what life in the kingdom is supposed to be like. So that we come up out of Egypt. Jesus is our Savior. We are redeemed. We're justified. We go through the waters, through the Red Sea, a baptism into the presence of God. And then at Sinai, God reveals His law. We're justified by faith in Christ. And then by the power of His Spirit, the work of redemption is made practical in day-to-day living as He transforms us by His sanctifying grace. We are justified. And then He sanctifies us. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, just after Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9, "For you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith." And then verse 10, just after that, "You were created in Christ Jesus for good works." This is the response to our justification by faith. Okay, having said that, having given the preface, now let's dig into the details. We have to get it right with Christ. This should bring us to Christ. We can't keep it. Nobody else can either. Don't feel bad about that. We should feel bad and penitent for our sin and trust more greatly in Christ as the result of that. So let's begin in Deuteronomy 24. It picks up here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, the laws in Deuteronomy, remember, it's given us the basics for kingdom ethics here. There have been, and this is just telling us that this is a fallen world. Life does not always work out like we plan. Things happen that we don't want to happen. And here, what God is revealing through Moses in the covenant, if the worst tragic of circumstances possible, divorce happens, it is God's will in the second marriage that you stay right there. That is what God wants of you. There have been times in the past, great and godly men, and I remember reading through journals and in missions where when they came in and Christ was preached for the first time, and the missionary or the pastor, the preacher, would tell everyone who had been married multiple times, no, stop, you have to go back to your first husband or wife. They didn't know the book of Deuteronomy. No, you don't. Right where you are, that is God's will for your life right now. That is where we stay, right where we are. Now, I've preached before on this issue, and so this is kind of a leavening influence. This brings us back to center. In a fallen world, things happen that we don't want to happen. But with divorce, with remarriage, the past is past. We don't think about a first husband. We don't think about a first wife. We are fully located in the marriage right where we are. We do not break a second marriage, or for some, a third marriage. We stayed married. We put everything we've got in the marriage where we are when we come to Christ, right then. That is God's will for us. That's God's will for you. We break emotional ties with the past. Anything less, looking back to what was before, looking back to what has been, is to bring an abomination on the land. Here, as Moses is preaching, Moses is drawing the bottom line. Past is past. We move on. God's grace. Now, Jesus goes on to tell us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is not, now here, I just have to put up the gate, kind of. Don't mishear me. This is not, as many would interpret, and as it was interpreted in Jesus' day, a command to divorce. It is not permission to. This is an acknowledgement that this is a fallen world and that in the covenant there is a bottom line. Okay, let's move on. We move on to chapter 24, verses 5 and following. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, Sarah and I, when we were first married, the organization to which we belonged would not let us go overseas for 1 year. We had our duty at home. This should be a practical statement on marriage to us in the church. Don't overcommit for your first year of marriage. Do not make plans that draw you apart in your first year of marriage. Just like in ancient Israel, the men did not serve in the army for 1 year after they were married. The men did not go off for civil duty. They were home. The men were given all their attention to their wife, and they were establishing their family, building it for the Lord. I would like to encourage us, as we set up marriage principles here in the kingdom, here in our church, we need a culture of where those who are newly married have permission, not just permission, but I'm hoping we have pressure on them in a good way, not in a legalistic way. Enjoy your marriage. Do not overcommit. Stay home, men. Love your wife. Women, do not get caught up in worldly things and pursuits. Stay home. Love your husband. Draw things out of your schedule. X them out of your schedule. Put your focus. Establish your first year of marriage as God intended, enjoying the love of one another and putting your family first before all else but God. It is God's will for us to establish our homes in Him. It was God's will in ancient Israel for the home to be established, and the same today. So if anybody's just feeling guilty for this that you're not doing, or you're feeling pressured by our culture to achieve or to accomplish this, I'm here to absolve you of that. And I'm here to tell you, don't. Establish your home first before anything else. And as we train our children, instilling this same principle, someday when you meet that man or that woman, and God is calling you to marry, establish your home first, 1 year before there are major duties. Yes, you need to hold down a job, probably. I'm not encouraging you to go jobless and to be a slackard at all. What I am saying is draw the line. You will cover the basics, but you're not going to pull 90-hour work weeks when you've got a marriage that needs all of your attention to establish first. Well, as we move on, verse 6, now we get into the poverty laws. Deuteronomy has a lot to say about the poor and poverty and how we as a covenant community are to respond to that. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be like taking a life in pledge. In other words, when someone is poor, they need a loan just to get over the hump. They're up against the wall and they need money or something to help them get along. We don't take their livelihood away and oppress them. This is the general principle. So, and there's more to say about this as Moses develops this, as the Lord develops this through Moses throughout this chapter. We take care of the poor. And as we look as a congregation to taking care of the poor in our community and the surrounding area, this is one of the basic parameters. You don't take away people's livelihood in order to help them or oppress them in any way. They're to be built up instead. Verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, nowhere else is theft given the death penalty but right here. This is the one verse where this happens in the entire Bible. When you steal a person. For kidnapping in ancient Israel, it was the death penalty. Now, for those of you, if you ever hold sway in any public office or have a say in any type of legal or establishing the laws, I would encourage you, look at this verse. When we look at laws of the land regarding the sex trade, stealing people by getting them hooked on drugs in order to coerce them, kidnapping young people, young girls, young boys, it's not to be tolerated in Israel. There's an abomination in the land when we tolerate this. In ancient Israel, this was the highest offense. You don't do it. And then we go on, verses 8 and 9. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Back in Leviticus 13 to 14, it gave the laws. Now, the thought behind this, living in community in ancient Israel, is you take care of others. You don't want to make others sick with a sickness that'll drive them outside the camp, where they can't work, where they can't be around other people. You want to live for others, thinking of others, loving your brother like yourself. And part of this is a stubbornness against what the priest was trying to tell them to do. Don't do that. Don't be stubborn in that way. So here, I just want to ask, and this is a quick heart check, and I can ask because I know personally, I deal with stubbornness myself. Are you in any way stubborn, and when you know that it is God's will to do something, does the hackles on the back of your neck rise up? All of a sudden, does your backbone get stiff and prickly because you ain't going to do it? When somebody tells you, you know, brother, sister, have you ever thought about this? And challenges you in your walk with Christ, do you immediately say, and I can tell you I've never done this before in my life. Ain't going to do it. Not never, not nowhere, not no ways, not no how. That is our sinful self that has to be crucified and broken and crushed. Do we have that in us? And do we need Christ's grace to overcome that, to confess it this morning? Verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Now, we covered this earlier in the year. I just want to remind us from Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Miriam did not like Moses' Cushite wife, so she and Aaron were opposing Moses, rebelling against Moses. A Cushite wife, Moses had married an African lady. Miriam, you do not like black women? Fine, I will make you white, white as snow. Bam, you've got leprosy. We are to look back at that. You don't challenge God's authority. And that's how Moses reminds us here in this context. We think about others. We live for others. We're to challenge one another in community to live a life where we lift one another up, thinking of the other person, loving our brother. Verses 10 through 13. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. In other words, somebody, a brother is in trouble. You loan the money. Somebody is poor. You don't go into their house. Now, this gets kind of at the heart of poverty in this law right here. One of the keys in poverty is just an absolute, total loss of self. A loss of self-respect. A loss of self-esteem. Brokenness. As we look at ministry to the poor in our community, we need to find ways so that people are not humiliated. How do we go about helping the poor in a way that builds them up? That builds them up so they have respect for themselves. That builds them up so they're not broken. That builds them up in a way so they don't feel demeaned in any way. That gives them a chance. Taking them, helping them in a way so that they have respect in their own home. Here, they weren't downtrodden from outside with the creditor coming into their house where they lost all respect in their own home. Verse 12, and if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be a righteousness for you before the Lord your God. When we help the poor, we do it in a way so that they're taken care of and their oppression does not become worse. We're to make sure that their basic needs are taken care of. If money is needed, you don't take their cloak. Whatever this means, we'll think how it applies in our own context. Verses 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Day laborers, the poorest of the poor, they required money day by day so that they could feed their families, so they could feed themselves, so that they would have the clothing that they needed. Oppression through history has pushed people down. Now, before we think this was just ancient Israel, what about James chapter 5? James chapter 5, verse 4. This is taken up, and James is quoting this, drawing from Deuteronomy. So this is in the New Covenant. I'll begin in verse 1. James 5, beginning verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So in the New Covenant, we also are to make sure that the poor are taken care of. Are we ripping them off? Are we making sure that they've got what they need day by day? It's our job as leaven in society to make sure that the basic ethic is lifted high. We never let that down. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, before I say more about this, I just want us to notice. Are you noticing how the laws are interchanging between laws of poverty, taking care of the poor, and laws about the justice system? It's going right back and forth. Poverty and the justice system go hand in hand here in Deuteronomy. Is anything any different today? Our justice system, the justice system in the land, is directly related to poverty. And God is regulating here that the covenant has something to say about this. Likewise, when we talk about doctrine in the church, it's not something that's abstract and out there. When we talk about our faith in Christ in the church, it's not just something that's inner, an inner warming of the heart where we feel good. Faith is supposed to change society. Our belief in Jesus Christ should change our nation. This has something to say about our justice system, our legal system, and as we'll get to in a minute, our prison system. But fathers are not to be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, if someone commits a crime that is so heinous that the entire community is outraged, the community is not to take vengeance on the whole family. It's just the one person who does it, not children, not parents. Now, this comes up later in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 to 30, where the proverb is given and quoted by Jeremiah. The fathers have eaten the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And Jeremiah goes on to say, you don't punish the children for the sins of the father. And Ezekiel spends a whole chapter, chapter 18, outlining it's only the one who commits the sin that is punished. Let's think about this. Do you personally feel worthless or struggle with issues because of something that's happened in your family, either generations past, or something you may have tried your best with your children, and it just didn't work? In the laws of Deuteronomy, God is focusing it in on personal responsibility before His throne and in our society. Don't feel worthless because of that. God is looking at you alone. God, you have worth before the living God, personally, in His presence. God doesn't hold you responsible for anything that anybody else does. God loves you. Now, the question came up this past week. We were reading, and I think, and a particular passage that I believe Lois brought up was, well, what about the times when God punishes a whole family? Oh, gee, that's a good question. Think about it and tell me what happened. Good evasive answer. But as we wrestle with this here, it was a perfect setup for this morning. There's a difference here. God here tells us we do not punish others for one person's sin. It's not our job to punish families. But what about Korah's rebellion? In Numbers chapter 16, where God created a new creation, the earth opened up and swallowed up entire families and groups of people and clans. What about Joshua 7, where Achan stole some of the devoted things, hid them in the floor of his tent, and his whole family was stoned and destroyed? What about that? How do we mesh these two? Well, as we look at it, one, the others were involved in the sin as well. Sin permeates whole families, but it's not our place to determine when a family should suffer. That's God and God alone. We are not to judge an entire family. That's only God who levels that type of judgment. And here, God is setting the boundaries. We're to hold the individual accountable, not others. Well, here's an application point. And I just want you to think silently where you are. Do you in any way judge whole families based on the acts of one person? Or do you give other families a chance? Are you willing, even though one person may have done something really bad, to show love to others in the family who didn't and may need that love? It's not our place to punish others for the sins of one. Verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. Here, they were to remember they came up out of Egypt. This is key to the poverty laws in Deuteronomy. When we forget where we've come from, we never remember where we're going. When we forget that we've come up out of Egypt, the poor suffer. Now in this day and age, we have all kinds of cries for social justice that have come totally unglued from a biblical sense of justice. We have cries for the social gospel, and yet when it comes down to the nitty-gritty details, not a whole lot's being done. We in the church are to remember where we've come from because God has something to say about the poor. Israel was to remember their slavery. When Israel forgot her history, she also forgot the poor. As our society forgets its sinful roots in the Lord's grace, we're seeing a rise in the pervasive callousness to the poor. The denial of a transcendent and sovereign God leads to a moral vacuum with anarchy and callousness toward the poor. We're to remember the basic doctrines of the Bible. We're not to forget the sovereign God who calls us to help the poor, to stand in the gap for the poor, those who have no voice. What about social issues? Let's just map it out. I've seen several articles this past week about national debt. We're in a political quandary over national debt. On the one hand, we have to have social services, a socialist society wanting to take care of the poor. That sounds good. That gets people into office. On the other hand, we're spending money hand over fist so that someday it's going to come crashing down like a house of cards. Yes, I want to take care of the poor, but we got to think ahead. We can't be spending more money than we're bringing in. We can't go into debt. I want to take care of the poor for the long term. How do we as believers stand up for the poor, give a voice for the poor? Not just for our generation, but generations to come. We can't keep spending as a nation at this level and not expect something bad to happen. And when the house collapses, where will the poor be left? Are we going to see soup lines? Are we going to be seeing orphans on the street? What about the parents who commit suicide because they can't provide for their family? Let's just think about the details and the implications of lacking the political will to stand up in our generation and to make a society where the poor are taken care of, not just now, not just for the short term, not just to get the votes for now, for my next political term, but for the long term. We as the church should be speaking up and demanding of our nation that the poor be taken care of for the long haul. That is our moral calling. Verses 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. God made provision in ancient Israel for the poor to take their part of the blessing of the nation. And notice here what we can take away. The poor did not sit back and have someone deliver it to them. It was left in the field, and they were allowed to go and to work and to harvest it themselves. This is my question. As we think about our role as a church in the community, and we think about helping the poor and working on poverty in our area, the section of the wall that God has given us, are we making a way for the poor to work, to have an opportunity to work and take part in the blessings of the nation? This builds esteem. This builds a sense of self-worth. This gives a sense of dignity so that the poor can stand and show, I brought this food for my family. How can we as a church work in our community to provide opportunity for advancement? Well, as we go on in chapter 25, we'll go a bit more quickly as we wrap this up. Verse 25, this is just for background, because we'll reach this later in Paul in Corinthians. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Now, to this point, notice one, there's a just and a fair trial. Here it's not ramrodded through. It's not somebody on a vendetta. This is fair. Second, the offense is in proportion to what the man did. If it's bad, yeah, he gets a bad judgment. If it's not, less. 40 stripes may be given, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Justice was given in Israel so that men were not degraded. Now, there's some observations coming from this. Does our justice system work in such a way that not just men, but their whole families are degraded? Or does our justice system work so that judgment is made, lives are corrected, justice is given, the weak are protected, and those who are offended are not degraded, but move on? Our justice system is broken. It's not working. I want you to notice to this point, so far, what we've covered in the laws of Deuteronomy. What are the judgments given? One, the death penalty. They're stoned. Two, they may be beaten with rods, like here, or later Paul talks about whips. Three, restitution was made, where if somebody steals something, they pay it back, plus 20%. I see nowhere here mention of a prison system. Do we indeed have a just society? Are we indeed rendering justice in our day, as outlined by God as the foundation and the rock of justice in our society? Something to think about. At any rate, Paul takes this, and he received the 40 lashes minus one three times. He was beaten with rods five times, we hear in 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And this is quoted later in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, where Paul teaches that Christian workers are not to be muzzled. As we come up on our next meeting, as we look at our church missionaries, how do we take care of our church missionaries? I think I was just reading about one couple, as Ruth Ann gave me an update on them. They're at 83% of what they need, I believe. Are we taking care of them and fulfilling our commitment to them? Don't muzzle the ox. If God cares about oxen, how much more does he care about his workers? Now, the laws concerning marriage, verses 5 through 10. If someone dies, the levirate marriage. Levir in Latin means brother-in-law. So if one brother dies, the next brother was to marry the wife. And in short, they were to take care of their family. They were to raise up children for their brother so the inheritance could be passed on. Here's where we move from moral law to civil law. And so it's the general principle we take care of, that we take away from this. Are we taking care of our families? I want you to think, is there anyone in your family circle who is struggling now? Is there anyone in your family circle who needs provision? And are we taking care of our families? What about elders? What about parents? What about extended family, people who may have never married and don't have the support network or children to help take care of them? How can we, as believers, as part of our social obligation to Christ, step alongside them and help gird them up? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. This is not just me diving off into oblivion in the Old Testament. This was taken up by Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. As he talks on this subject. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ouch. This is an indictment on the church. We may look good on Sunday morning, but if we're not taking care of our family, we've denied Christ. Miscellaneous laws. We'll finish out in verses 11 through 19. When men fight with one another, I'll let women apply this yourselves. Verses 13 through 16. I hope we have no brawlers for husbands in our midst. Tamp it down, men. Hold your anger. Hold it in. Okay, verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. When we are dishonest, when we cut corners, when we oppress others, when we try and steal from them, thou shalt not steal. This is stealing. Dishonesty, we have to be thoroughly honest in our dealings with others so that they're not oppressed. And we close with the Amalekites. This may seem obscure to you, but it's important. This points toward the end of time. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Who are the laggards? They were the pregnant women. They were the children. Those who were sick. And it was the elderly. And the Amalekites came in and swept them and oppressed, killed the weakest in Israel. God's making a statement here to finish out everything that's been said before about communal purity and community laws, protecting the poor and justice. God, at the end of time, this prefigures what will happen. God will judge anyone who oppresses the poor, takes advantage of the poor, and takes advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. Their memory will be blotted out like Amalek. Read Revelation chapters 19 through 22. There's coming a day where God will right all wrongs, where God will render true justice, where God will put food in the mouths of the hungry when we have not, when God will take care of the poor and clothe those who can't clothe themselves. We serve a God who legislated this in ancient Israel, who brought it into the covenant with Christ. And we look forward to the end of time when a fallen world will be made right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. This is way beyond us. Society, government, the justice system is so large, it's so institutionalized, it's so fossilized. How do we change anything? But God, you are sovereign over all, and we stand in the gap this morning and we pray that you would right the wrongs in our nation. We pray that you would take care of the poor. We pray that you would bring justice to our land. And God, any way we're able, we ask that you would show us how we can make a difference in our government, in our community. God, so that your justice is here for all. Oh God, bring the kingdom. And we continue the prayer. Oh come, Emmanuel. God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.